All right, let's begin with question 85. What doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin?
To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption.
Question 86. What is faith in Jesus Christ?
Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel.
All right. So we've been studying through the Catechism, and we've recently completed the Ten Commandments, of course. And someone wants to summarize what we talked about last week. Last week was the first lesson after we finished the Ten Commandments. What did we talk about last week? Anyone?
I can read.
You can read, but you weren't here last week, so we'll give the chance for people who are here. John?
What we're talking about, how different sins have, they have different levels of punishments.
Okay, good. We talked about how not all sins are equally heinous. And how yet every sin deserved what?
God's wrath.
Eternal damnation, that's right. So even though not all sins are equally heinous, they all have one final destiny, ultimately. That's right. And we also said, were there people who've kept all the commandments perfectly?
Christ alone.
No one accepts Christ alone, that's right. Thank you, Tony, by the way, for your willingness to answer. This is a test to see if people were listening last week, see? So it looks like they were, so that's good. In light of that context, in light of last week's lesson, why do you think the Catechism now asks these questions? What's the transition? Jules, what do you think?
From sin to no sin.
That's right, from the fact that, okay, last week you might say it was the bad news.
Yes.
We've all broken the Ten Commandments, we've all broken God's laws, we've all sinned, and that equals damnation and death. I said last week, well, we kind of left on the bad news, but today we get into the good news. Of course, we talked about the good news last week too, didn't we? But, of course, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? How can we escape the punishment of damnation and death? How can we escape that? Now, and so, in other words, today's the good news. We're going to talk about how to escape that. And we're going to look at that. Now, as we've studied the Catechism is really organized into two big topics. Anybody remember back early days of studying the Catechism, what those two big topics are? I will give you a hint. I think it's question 3, kind of gives an outline of the Catechism.
We are to believe, and what duties?
That's right. The Catechism is divided up into the two aspects. What we're to believe concerning God, and what duties God requires of man. What man is to believe concerning God, and what duties God requires of man. And that's how the Catechism, after question 3, then organizes the rest of the Catechism. Basically, the first half of the Catechism is the first part. What are we to believe concerning God? And the last half is the duties God requires of man, or man's responsibility, or man's response to what we believe concerning God. And so, when we looked at what man is to believe concerning God, we talked about salvation. We talked about things like justification by faith alone. The very sort of topics that, in a sense, we're revisiting today. We're talking about how we can be saved from God's wrath and curse by faith. So in a sense, we're revisiting those same questions. If you want to, this week you can look back over questions 13 through 21. 13 through 21, they really talk about the plan of salvation under this heading, what man is to believe concerning God. So how come now we're revisiting this in the second half? What duties God requires of man? Yeah, why would we revisit it then? Or is there a difference, maybe, in how we're going to look at it? Well, let me answer the question for you. Essentially, we're re-looking at the same sort of things here, but from a different perspective. This perspective in this last half is the duty God requires of man. The emphasis in salvation, as we turn to now, is going to be on man's response. Last time, in the first half, we looked at it really more from the perspective of what does God do in saving us. When we talked about justification, we really focused on what God does in justifying us and in the process of sanctification, how the Holy Spirit's at work. Now, even now when we look at it again, of course, we're still going to give credit to God in all this. But the question is, in light of the salvation, in light of knowing that, what is the proper response? What is the responsibility for man in light of the gospel, in light of the fact that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? And so that's kind of the minor distinction that we're at right now. And it's based on that the second half of the book is really asking about man's responsibility, man's duties that God calls us to. And so, looking at this question then, and I'll ask it maybe as a trick question at first. What do we do as men and women, as humans, to take hold of salvation?
Well, I think the first thing we have to do is repent, to recognize our sins.
Okay.
Before God.
And does the Catechism say that? Which it does, but... in other words, summarize for me what's in the Catechism to start. And you did one part of it.
Faith in Jesus Christ.
That's right, faith. And let me write these up. Faith, repentance is what Tony said, which is the next thing listed. And what's the third thing, which is more of a mouthful? I'm going to erase this top here.
Using all the avenues Christ gives us in order to proceed.
Yeah. And we did a sermon on these when I first started a year ago. We called these means of grace. And really, these are, it says, with the diligent use of these means of grace. It's really, these are the two main things, but then this is also important to discuss. And so, it's kind of like two things and a third. We need to have, sorry, it's kind of low. Can you guys see that? Faith, repentance, with the diligent use of the means of grace. And so, in terms of taking hold of salvation, in one sense, of course, we can say, it's not about what we do, right? It's not about our earning salvation. That's why I said it's kind of a trick question. We don't earn our salvation. So it's not about our works that earn God's forgiveness. And yet God still calls us to do certain things to hold on to what He has given us. It's essentially, as the questions we'll get into, saving graces. When it gets into question 86, it says faith in Jesus is a saving grace. Grace is very similar to the word of gift. It's a gift. These are gifts. If someone gives you a gift, you open it, right? By opening it, you've received the gift. You haven't earned the gift, have you? No, it's still a gift. So the fact that God tells us to do certain things to take hold of the gift doesn't mean we've earned the gift or worked for the gift or merited the gift. It just means we've received the gift using the means that He tells us. And the means He tells us primarily are faith, repentance, but He also says, here's how I'm going to administer my grace, even with certain means of grace. Now, question 85 is another one of these questions in the Catechism that's kind of like an outline or like a table of contents for what's coming next. That's how the Catechism asks a lot of its questions. When it gets into a subject that it's going to deal with, it's going to answer the question from a big perspective, and then the next few questions are going to flush those things out. So it mentions faith. What's the next question? Question 86 talks about faith. It mentions repentance. The next question after that is repentance. We're going to study that next week. And then it talks about these means of grace. And those means of grace are then fleshed out literally throughout the rest of the book. What are the means of grace according to the catechism?
The Word of God. Sacraments. Prayer.
That's right. The Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And in other words, these are ways that God administers His grace according to His Word. He says in His Word, read my Word and be blessed. Read my Word and receive grace. He says to take the sacraments and be blessed to receive my grace. Pray and receive grace through prayer. And so we're going to get into, after we talk about faith this week and repentance next week, we'll then get into the means of grace. We'll study about the Word. We'll study about the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper. And then the last seven questions are on prayer, or maybe eight questions. And we'll look through the Lord's Prayer is what the last several questions are on in the Catechism, the Lord's Prayer.
I'm surprised that no mention is made of the Assembly of God, joining with the Assembly of God. Mm. I could not begin. I find that a very powerful means of grace for me, at least to support and encourage.
Well, the good thing you'll see when we look into it, I think it's question 88. It'll say that what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer. And by saying especially, it's not ruling out that there aren't other things. And so what happened, you know, back in the day when this was written, they kind of sat around a room. What should we really highlight as the ordinances? And, you know, some people wanted to make long lists. Some people wanted to make short lists. And so, for example, something like fellowship, I think that they would say actually is really kind of a subset of dealing with the Word. That the Word is what we do in fellowship. We exhort one another with God's Word, and we share God's Word with one another, and admonish one another with God's Word. So, in one sense, you could say it's kind of encapsulated on that. On the other side, you could say it's also mentioned here by His ordinances, that it's not just these things minimally, but there's other things as well, Scripture tells us.
If I had been on the writing committee, I would have added.
And let me encourage your heart in one other way. Our Book of Church Order describes this, and it does mention the means of grace being these three, but then immediately its next breath says, and we need to have fellowship. So it's kind of like putting that alongside those things. And usually when I teach this, I actually will bring out that same thing. I say, you know, in addition to these, we also need to think about the commands in Scripture about fellowship. And I think that they are, in one case you could derive them from there, but I think it's helpful to also identify it on its own as well.
Yeah, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together.
Amen. That's an ordinance, right?
Yes.
So that would be one of the things that the Catechism would include in that, because it says that we need to not forsake the ordinances of Scripture, and that would be an example of an ordinance, which in that case I think is agreeing with you.
I know you're justifying all that. I still would say that it's so important.
Absolutely.
For the body of Christ to be built up, encouraged, and nourished, and that we do that by coming together. So I would definitely have included that. But that's all right. That's neither here nor there.
And you've also looked at larger catechism, too. Being larger, it also includes more as well. And it talks about that as well. So, okay, good. So this is kind of the big picture of where we're going in the next few weeks. Faith today, repentance next week, means of grace, and then we're done with the shorter catechism. So, of course, each of these are going to be a few weeks with these different things. So we'll be in the catechism for a little bit longer, but we are, the end is in sight, so to speak, on our series on the shorter catechism. So, let's talk today about faith. Erase this here. I like how it starts out, and I already kind of answered this, but it says faith in Jesus Christ is what? Question 86.
Saving grace.
Saving grace. That's right. What's that mean?
God has said about.
I'm sorry?
That you trust in what God has said in His Word about.
Okay, let me. Okay, I understand that. What I'm asking is not about faith now, is the saving grace. What does saving grace mean? That specific phrase. What's a saving grace? It'll also say next week that repentance is also a saving grace. So what is a saving grace? What's that word mean? Break it down for me, that phrase.
Could it mean our faith in Jesus Christ?
Okay, but repentance, it says, is a saving grace next week, right? So what's the word grace?
Gift.
Yeah, gift is probably a closest synonym, right? It's a gift. It's something unmerited. It's some sort of favor given to us that we don't deserve. And so what type of unmerited favor? It's saving favor. Favor that saves us. And I think it's very helpful as we start to think about how man responds to the gift of salvation. That it says even our response of faith is part of His favor. The fact that we can have faith is a gift itself. And it'll even say that next week with regard to repentance. That too is a gift of God that saves us. And that's a pretty important thing, because all throughout the process of salvation, Scripture keeps reminding us that we have God to credit for our salvation, God to praise, God to thank. And so that's why I wanted to get at by thinking about that word saving grace. Faith is a gift. Any passage you can think about that says faith is a gift? Yes, it's not as yourselves, it's the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, that's right. That's one I had down. Another one, John 6:44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's another description of how God draws us to Himself, draws us in faith, draws us to come to Him. It's God at work bringing us to Him. We talked about this again earlier in the catechism. We looked and discussed subjects like regeneration. Now, the Holy Spirit needs to come inside us to make us alive. Of course, it's very fitting that God would save us by faith, because it tells us that it's about Him and not about us. Romans 4:16 says, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace." It is of faith that it might be according to grace. You know, God could have made, potentially, right, like the sake of argument, He could have said, "Oh, there's some other instrument for taking hold of this gift. You need to, everyone needs to climb to the top of this mountain and back." That would still not really have earned our salvation, right? But it might have seemed more like an earning thing. It might have seemed more proactive on our part. He could have told us to dip 7 times in water, right? Was it Naaman who was healed of his leprosy? But He tells us to believe. What more than believing really emphasizes that it's a gift, that it's a grace, that it's about Him to believe. And of course, what are we to believe in? What's it say? Who do we believe in?
Jesus.
That's right. That's the object of our faith, right?
Yeah.
And then, so if that's the who of our faith, what's the what of our faith according to the catechism?
Salvation.
Okay. As He is offered to us in what? In the gospel, it says, right? Question 86. So, the object of our faith is in who? Jesus Christ. And in what? The offer of salvation in the gospel. And how do we summarize the gospel? What's the gospel? Someone tell me. Any verse that kind of is a good summary for it?
"Believe in me and thou shalt have eternal life."
Okay. Is that thinking like John 3:16?
I have no idea.
Okay. that certainly is the simple answer of it, right? And John 3:16 is very similar sounding to that, right? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life." 1 Timothy 1:15. This is one we repeat sometimes during our confession of faith. It says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Our little tracts in the back, the little gray ones, that say, what's the cross all about, and get some info on Trinity. They have what's called the Romans Road, verses from Romans that kind of step people through the basics of the gospel, that we've sinned and there's a Savior and eternal life through faith in Him. And so that's another, you know, resource that you can do in thinking about Jesus as offered to us in the gospel. What's that mean? That's obviously important for understanding our faith, right? It's not just some vague, blurry faith. You know, sometimes faith nowadays gets made almost more of a virtue. It's all about believing. Well, that's true, but it's faith in something concrete, specific, a message of salvation. And so we need to make sure we get down on how to communicate that message.
I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Yeah, John 14, that's a very, I think a very important one, especially because in Marin nowadays, the sort of comments you get sometimes is, well, I like Jesus, I think highly of Jesus, I kind of consider myself a follower of Jesus, but you know, I think there's other ways. I'm not going to be intolerant. You know, I think there's other ways to God besides through Jesus, but I follow Jesus, sure. For me, that works for me, but you know, well, what it basically is this sort of Christian mysticism, right, that kind of acknowledges Jesus' teaching in some way. Well, the simple answer is, okay, you say you follow Jesus, but Jesus says He is the only way. He's the only way, that there aren't other ways. So do you follow Him or not, or do you pick and choose what you follow Him on and then not really follow Him on? So I think that's a very good one, especially in our sort of pluralistic society that doesn't like the idea of the exclusiveness of Christ.
I think that's really important scripture to hang on to, because when I witnessed to this one woman, she said, oh, no, no, I know all about Jesus. I saw a film about Jesus. He was running through the flower field. And, you know, he was just one of many good teachers. So whoever was teaching them about Jesus had a false film about Him. And I said, no, no, no. And I showed her in the Bible where it says, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Not one of the teachers. He is the only one that can save you. But she had been presented by somebody, a film, that was a mistaken identity to put on Jesus.
Yeah.
So just showing her from His Word, saying this is exactly what He said. That was a false film. That's not who Jesus is. And this is what He proclaims.
Kind of like our sermon last week, right, where we read from Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we read how that was in the context of staying away from strange teaching, in the context of the elders, one of their responsibilities was to protect the church from those sorts of false teachings, to proclaim the one true Christ. And that, by extension, that's to us, right? We're going to meet people who have a different Christ, a different Jesus. But Jesus, the Bible says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It means you can't say He's Jesus and He's Jesus and He's Jesus and they're completely different and they're all talking about the same Jesus. No, they're not. There's one Jesus and we need to get Him right.
I've encountered this. I remember when I said Jesus is the only way. Jules, you're intolerant. There are other ways. Now, how do you reply to that?
I would start with John 14, frankly. Different people that may or may not be helpful for them, but certainly, you know, our power is in God's Word, and I don't think we should be afraid to use it. And first say, look, it's not about me being intolerant. It's, I believe Jesus is the Lord of the world, and He has said this. And so, you know, that's a starting point, obviously. And, you know, obviously, you then have to flush out the conversation. Where is that person at? What are the reservations? You know, what other influences do they have?
I know they draw me a picture of mountain, all these roads up there to God. There's different roads.
So then I think maybe a helpful way to start, are you saying that Christianity is one of those roads? And if you say yes, then say, well, Christianity says this. Peter says, there's no other name on heaven and earth by which man can be saved but by Jesus, right? And so there's a mutual contradiction there, obviously. So, and that could be helpful too, to then flush out, well, this religion teaches this, and this religion teaches that, and they're obviously contradictory too. So,
and ask them if they would be tolerant of you.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good question as well. Put it back on them as well.
Yes.
So, okay, so faith has an object. That object is Jesus Christ. Now, we can acknowledge that there are faiths out there that aren't the sort of faith we're talking about. We're talking about a true saving faith in Jesus Christ. But we see in by experience and by scripture that there are other faiths. And I don't mean like faith in Buddha. I mean faith for people coming from a Christian perspective that get it wrong. And maybe one is called an historical faith. An historical faith. And this is, I don't necessarily think this is the best title for it. This is often how it gets titled. But it's like what James 2:19 says. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Historical faith, as the doctrinal books say, really means that you have knowledge and that's it. You know something to be true, but it doesn't affect you in terms of trusting your life to it. We can say, along with James, that yes, the demons have certain knowledge about God, but they don't trust their lives to that knowledge. They don't trust their lives to that Savior.
Faith has to be personalized. When I was over in Okinawa, and a buddy told me, Jules, do you know you are a sinner? Mm. And of course, my response was, I thought I was a pretty nice guy, Darrell. And he says, no, I didn't say that. God said it. Mm. And yeah. You need to repent of those sins and ask Jesus to come into your life and forgive you. It needs to be personalized, not just believe knowledge.
Yeah, absolutely.
Recognize that you are a sinner.
Yeah, absolutely.
You need help.
Amen.
Yeah.
Tony, you read a comment too?
Well, I would have to agree with that. You're a sinner.
Amen.
Me too.
Did you say, Jules, you're a sinner? Is that what he said?
Yes.
I agree too, Jules, you're a sinner. We're all sinners.
Yeah. I acknowledge that, of
course. Dad, did you say something? Or okay. James kind of goes on in that same passage, I think maybe to talk more broadly, though. He has this concept of a dead faith, or maybe a counterfeit faith. What good is it, brothers, he says, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also by faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. Of course, this has been of a big discussion and debate. Is our salvation by faith, or is it by faith and works? And of course, the Protestant confession has been that it's by faith and faith alone. But the description here has to fit into that, right? And so, frankly, there isn't really a problem with this passage if you understand it properly, which is, it says, can that faith save him? Can that faith save him? It's not that faith doesn't save, but it's the faith described there that doesn't save. That faith described there is a dead faith. It's a faith without works. See, real faith, alive faith, genuine faith, not counterfeit faith, always comes along with works. But it's because it brings forth works. The Holy Spirit in that faith brings the fruit of the Spirit through us. And so this is not saying that faith doesn't save us, but it's a specific kind of faith. And that's what we need. We need a real, alive, genuine, saving faith of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of faith that saves us. And again, it points us to the reality is that there are lots of people who might make claims to believe, but they may not have a true saving faith. They might have head knowledge, maybe. They can maybe explain it to a membership interview, exactly all the principles of the gospel, but it might be no different than what the demons can communicate as well. Dennis, question?
There's a book that Gene put back in the book. It's called They Knew the Secret, and it's 20 lives of saints that were missionaries and all this. And it says that many of them had been out in the mission field for years. They had been struggling. They were in depression. They were fighting, battling with different things in their life. And it says that they came to a moment of they call it the crisis of the inner life. Mm. And it transformed them, and they have the exchange life where they came, literally they came out from this crisis and their entire ministry changed from that point on. They were filled with joy. They were depending completely on the Lord. And I think it's very interesting. It was so powerful. And it's happening. I've been reading like three of the lives now, and it happened at a point for each one of them. He says they came to that crisis of the inner life where they completely, it wasn't what they were doing for Christ, but it's what Christ had already done for them, and that became real deep in their heart, that knowledge, and it transformed their lives. And I think that's what, you know, that just fascinated me to think that exchange life. I mean, that's what each one of us would want, where we're no longer struggling so much against what God wants to do for us in our life, but we're depending on what he's already done, instead of us running out and trying to do all this thing. So look at Jesus, look what I've done for you. And it's really...
Amen. By the way, I wanted to mention, we do have the library still. It's just not on a movable cart. It's in the back room on the shelves there, the two bottom shelves. Some people had asked me about that. So the library is still there. What other sorts of faith do we see that's not saving faith? What about temporary faith? People who profess one day, maybe communicate the gospel beautifully, and then fall away from the church. We describe that as temporary faith. The parable of the sower, with the seeds being sown, describes temporary faith through things like tribulation or persecution shaking them from their faith, or cares and lusts of the world choking out that faith. We would say it's not that they had saving faith and lost it. It's that they had a temporary faith that wasn't the true saving faith, because true saving faith perseveres. Jesus says in Hebrews, it said of Jesus that he's the author and the perfecter of our faith. He finishes what he starts. We trust in him to perfect that. But we do recognize that people sometimes have a temporary faith, that what appears to be faith ends up showing itself to be only temporary. Presumably lifelong, if depends on what that temporariness means, I guess. If where does temporariness start and just a counterfeit faith begin, where they say it but don't really have a changed heart and life? And so, I guess by definition, I guess temporary would be that at some point it stops. And so potentially it could last many, many years, you know, up until toward the end even. But I don't necessarily have an example off the top of my head, but certainly we've seen cases of ministers even, who've gone and then for years pursued a path and then fall away. It's heartbreaking. I've seen it with a friend of mine who went to seminary and was going the path of ministry and ended up falling away. It was just heartbreaking.
He never got in.
I'm sorry?
I don't believe he was ever saved.
Yeah, so that's what I'm saying. That would be a temporary faith than a saving faith that fell away. Does that make sense?
It's a misleading term.
Terms are terms, you have to define them. So, you know, that's the difficulty of theological work, right? You have to pick terms and define them. So, if misunderstood, it would be misleading, absolutely.
Fooled faith.
I have no problem with that term. Amen. Trudy.
I think when it talks about through tribulations and persecutions, people fall away. I know for myself, I think, gosh, how will I stand up under persecution, tribulation? Will I fall away? And I always look to Peter in the Bible, how he fell away, and he said, I'll never deny you, you know. And Jesus knew his weakness, and he denied him three times, and yet he accepted him afterwards and made him into a great man.
Yeah.
And so I always look to that, going, God, do the same for me, because I know my weakness. I know I would probably crumble in my own strength and in fear, you know.
Yeah.
But it always gives me hope in Peter. Because I think, gosh, he had compassion on this man that he walked with for 3 years, and that was so, you know, vigilant on, I'm not going to deny you, and then he just falls apart.
Yeah.
And I go, God, that's me.
Yeah.
But I say, but God, you know my strength and my lack of strength. Mm. You know that, please, God, when that time comes, make me into a Peter.
Yeah.
Make me produce in me that strength.
And that's why when someone falls away too, we don't necessarily know, is it that they had a temporary or fooled faith, or is it just a matter of, you know, they're in a time of rebellion in their life that the Lord will continue to work and bring them back. That's why we exercise church discipline, right? So that we hope and pray that they will be restored to faith instead of showing that they never really had true faith. We are low on time, but what I want to do in our final few minutes here is to tell, you know, when you think about all the topics we're having here, it really helps us to think about what really makes up real true saving faith. And theologians usually have identified three elements of faith that's a true saving faith. These are a little theological as well, but I'm going to then define them for us. This is maybe the hardest word. We don't use that word as much, maybe. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Three components of a saving faith. You need to know something, right? You need to have knowledge in the message of salvation. You need to know the gospel, right? How else are you going to have faith in Jesus Christ, right? But you could know it. You could answer right on the exam, but maybe not believe it. You don't really think it's true. That's the next part, assent. Maybe you could also say conviction. You're convinced that what you know is actually true. But then that third part is really important, trust. The demons, I think, know it, are convinced it's true, and James says, shudder. We want to instead trust. We want to know it, be convinced by it, but then trust ourselves to it. Trust ourselves to the only one who can save us. Trust ourselves to the only one who can give us real life. That's the final cap, is we need to give ourselves to that salvation.
Part of that assent is to recognize after we've been saved by Jesus Christ, we're still sinners and need to go to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah. It's that personal aspect you were getting into, right? Bring it home. I'm the one who's a sinner, but there's forgiveness. What other option do I have now but to trust my life to the Lord? That's why I like how the Catechism then says we receive and rest when talking about the faith here. Faith whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation. It's a great set of words, because what more words are more passive sounding than those? You receive and you rest. Faith is a very passive thing of taking hold of God's great gift. Knowing it, being convinced of it, and then trusting it, receiving and resting upon it. These are, I think, very important considerations.
Are you saved with knowledge alone?
I would say no.
Yeah. Are you saved with knowledge and assent?
I would say no as well.
So you are saved with trust. So many people walk this path over years of their lives.
Yeah. And so that could be how I would describe, again, defining the term. You could have the temporary faith, or maybe you have knowledge and even maybe even some assent in some cases, but without the trust, then you've fallen short of a real saving faith. So
there could be a lot of pastors out there who have knowledge and assent.
Yeah. And they
still trust in themselves.
It's sad to see, right? And we all need to pray.
I don't think we know it.
Yeah, exactly. We can lie to ourselves even and be convinced ourselves, right? So that's why we need to pray, not just for pastors, because I think that's a fair thing to ask. We all need to keep looking inward on this and ask that the Lord would indeed work true faith in our hearts, help us to live our lives in faith. And we're out of time. I'm sorry, Dad.
Well, that last one caught my eye. Regarding trust, that Jesus said in Luke 12:32, do not be afraid, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
Amen. Amen. It's a gift. Goes back to what we said at the beginning, saving grace. God wants to give us this kingdom, and He will, by His grace in our lives, and we thank Him for that. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the kingdom, for Your gift of life. Lord, we thank You for this Sunday school that we could consider faith. And we pray, Lord, that indeed You would continue to work faith in our hearts. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Lord, help us to trust in You all the more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.